Well, good morning. Very happy to be with you today, and we don't often get to be down here on the Lord's Day morning. We get to see you in the evening on the fourth or fifth Lord's Day of the month, but we're happy to be with you this morning and trust that Jason and family are enjoying a week of vacation. Our scripture reading this morning is a little unusual. We've already said it together for the most part, but I want to read again with just a few more verses than just that, and I need to get the scripture that I don't have. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6 as our scripture passage this morning, and I want us to focus just primarily on the first part of this prayer, but we'll have some general comments about the prayer as a whole as well. But for a scripture reading then, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 5, and then reading down through verse 11, verse 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus goes on to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'll be thinking a little more this evening about the subject of forgiveness, but not go into that this morning. Lord's Prayer is a very familiar passage. Probably most of us have it memorized. At least we should after we use it week by week, both in this congregation and in Tri-Lakes and in many other congregations as well. The Lord's Prayer is given to us in this context here in Matthew 6 in kind of as a follow-up to the way in which Jesus is being critical of the Pharisees in their manner of praying. Interestingly, in Luke, where we have the other account of the Lord's Prayer, in that passage, we find the disciples asking Jesus to teach them to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And so maybe just a quick word that I think probably all of us are aware of. The Lord's Prayer really was given, and I'm advocating this morning, should be used as a pattern for prayer, as a model for prayer, more extensively than simply as a prayer that we recite week by week. One of the dangers of us using it weekly in that way is allowing it to become just kind of trite or a repetition of phrases that we're really not paying that much attention to. You may have noticed in John's prayer this morning, there were many places in that prayer where he was modeling parts of the Lord's Prayer. And really, that's what I kind of want to lay before us this morning, but with a special emphasis on the first part of that prayer, Hallowed be your name. I've heard on a few occasions, but not terribly often, public prayers where the person leading in the prayer is really following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, following the model of the Lord's Prayer, and essentially going through that prayer phrase by phrase, not repeating the phrase, but praying about the matter that is being addressed in that phrase. The Lord's Prayer is made up of kind of an introduction, opening remarks, if you will, where we're addressing God as our Father, and then it follows with six petitions. And in our memorized version and in the King James translation, you have then the conclusion as well. You don't find that in some of the modern translations that are used. But it's basically three parts then, an opening introduction, six petitions, and then a conclusion. And in the six petitions, three of them are addressed particularly to God. And then the final three more directly to God regarding our behavior and our attitude and our needs and that sort of thing. And so in the model, the thing that we need to keep in mind especially is that God comes first. We need to focus on God. Some of you may be familiar with the acrostic ACTS, which is another good little mnemonic to use in following a pattern of prayer. It's adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. But adoration begins first. And really, in these first three petitions, we're talking about the adoration that we have of God. It's our model in that way. But as Calvin comments, and I put this in the bulletin, I believe, there's a close connection and resemblance between the first three petitions, these petitions. The sanctification of the name of God is always connected with His kingdom, and the most important part of His kingdom lies in His will being done. And I want to keep that idea before us as we focus particularly this morning on the first petition, Hallowed be thy name. We don't use that word hallowed too much in our common English language nowadays, but it means simply holy or sanctified. That's the idea that is there, and we'll get into that in a little more detail in a few moments. But how can we say, holy be your name, as if we were somehow praying that we could make God's name holy? It's already holy. There's nothing that we can do that will make God more holy than He is. And so, as I've reflected on that phrase, particularly in recent weeks, I've contemplated what does that mean then? How do we express what we're really trying to say in that part of the prayer when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," or "Hallowed be Your name"? And I want to come at that from a couple of different directions. And first of all, let's take just a few minutes to think about this idea of name and what it is when we talk about name in that way. We need to be reminded, perhaps, that particularly in the time of the Hebrew writing and the time that Jesus was living as well, that the idea of a name was, how shall I say it, more meaningful than it is today. I'm sure some of you know that your name has a particular meaning, but most of us, we just have a name that kind of distinguishes us from other people who don't have that name. And in my case, my name was given to me partly as a remembrance and an honor of my grandfather. It's not exactly the same as his name because one of my aunts had already used his first name in their a choice of a name for a child, and that child happened to have died. And so my parents said, no, we don't want to use that name in that way. But they still wanted to keep the idea of that remembrance. Well, that's not the way it was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to a great deal. The name actually had more of a description of the person's being, his character, if you will. And so many of the names that we find throughout the Scripture give us a particular meaning as well that tells us something about that person. One of the ones that sticks in my mind always is the name Jacob. Jacob means one who snatches the heel or catches the heel of another one. Well, he was given that name partly because he was second born and he was holding onto his brother's heel as he was born. But more than that, he was the one who was a deceiver in tripping someone up by grasping their heel, in imagery at least. The name Jesus means Savior. Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of that. And you find that throughout the Scripture that the name that is being used is something that is describing more about that person's being, his character, if you will. And so when we think about the name of God, how do we go about honoring God and sanctifying that name or making it holy, if you will? It's as we reflect on the name of God and what it means, his being, his character, his holiness, as it were. And there are a number of examples throughout the Old Testament where the name Jehovah is attached to some characteristic of God. And the one that probably stands out in our minds most clearly is when Abraham had taken Isaac up on the mountain and was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac in following the direction of God. Isaac had asked Abraham earlier on the way, we have the wood for the fire, we have the fire, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb. And God did that before Abraham was able to sacrifice his son. And so the name for God in that place is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And we find that idea throughout the Scripture again and again. He's El Elyon, the Most High. He is Jehovah, I am who I am. You remember particularly when God was sending Moses back into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to draw his people out of slavery. Moses said, well, they're going to ask me, who sent me? What shall I tell them? What is your name? And the name that God gave to Moses to tell the people was Yahweh. I am. I am who I am. The eternal existent. And in recent months, in really a little over a year, I guess, I was preaching through the I am statements of Jesus in the New Testament. And as you look at those, you see again and again, Jesus is declaring, I am. He's taking the name of God. And sometimes he's describing something about himself. I am the good shepherd, or I am the light of the world. And in many respects, that's very similar to the way in which God is described as Jehovah Jireh. I am the provider. Well, Jesus is the great I am. And on one particular occasion, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones ready to stone him because they recognized that Jesus was declaring himself to be God. So when we're talking about hallowed be your name, we're talking about the person and character of God, the very being of God, if you will. And there are just a number of places where we see this throughout the Scripture. I'm reminded particularly also of the call of God upon Isaiah And there we have the triune, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so we see the triunity of God even there as well. Well, let's turn our thinking for a little while as well to this idea of hallowed. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean to talk about holy be your name? Holy is your name. The word that is used for that is the word hagazio, and it's a word that has in it the idea of making something holy or purifying or consecrating it, and to venerate it in that way. Well, as I've already mentioned, we can't make God any more holy than he already is. So we're talking about recognizing the holiness of God. We're talking about the way in which God himself is being set apart from all other things. The word sanctify is a word that we find particularly throughout the scripture in a number of different places. And that idea of sanctifying or holying something in that way is the idea of setting it apart from a common use to a particular sacred use, if you will. And there are a number of places where the scripture tells the people of Israel, the people of God, to sanctify something, to set it apart as holy. And when it's speaking of men or persons, the idea is to consecrate something and set it apart for a particular use in that way. In fact, in John's Gospel, we read about how God sanctified Jesus. Now, he didn't make Jesus more holy. He was setting him apart for a particular work and a particular purpose. Just a couple of references in John chapter 10 and verse 36, we read that the Father has sanctified and sent him into the world. And then in John 17, verse 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays to the Father that God the Father would sanctify them, that is, the disciples and the ones who would believe as a result of the disciples' testimony and proclamation. Sanctify them through thy truth, or through the promulgation of thy truth. And so there in John 17, we see that particularly. So this idea of hallowed has in it the idea of regarding or venerating something as holy, to hallow it in that way. It means to set it apart, to regard it in a unique way, different from the normal common ways. That particular word is translated by the word holy, by the word sanctify, by the word sacred, by the word consecrate, by the word set, and by the word hallowed. Its most common translation is either sanctified or sanctify something in the verb form. Next would be the word holy. Actually, it's only used a couple of times in our English translations, translated hallowed, and that would be in the Lord's Prayer, both in Luke and in Matthew here. So we see it being used in in these different ways. I want to read a little bit longer quotation from Calvin, longer than the one that I put in the bulletin for you, because Calvin addresses this idea in this way. He says, "To sanctify the name of God means nothing less than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, so that men may never think or speak of him but with the deepest veneration. The opposite of this is the profanation of the name of God, which takes place when men either speak disrespectfully of the divine majesty, or at least without the reverence which they ought to feel. Now, the glory by which it is sanctified flows and results from the acknowledgments made by men as to the wisdom, goodness, righteousness, power, and all the other attributes of God. For holiness always dwells and permanently remains in God. But men obscure it by their malice and depravity. He goes on to talk about the way in which it's dishonored and that sort of thing as well. But there's quite a long quotation that I could read, but I'll not take time to do that out of Calvin on that. So the idea is not that we're making God's name holy, but as some renderings or translations give it, let your name be holy. It's a little bit different phrasing than most of our translations give us, but that's really the idea of what's being said there. Let your name be holy. Let it be recognized as holy. Let it be honored as holy. And in that context, I thought of two or three illustrations throughout the scripture where we see God doing that very thing in his people. In Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah is recording for us a revelation from God the Father. And here's what he says at verse 22 through 24. Isaiah 29, beginning at verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. That is the Lord saying this about the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify, or they will make holy, my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. Jacob, you remember, his name was changed from one who catches the heel to Prince of God, Israel. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Isaiah prophesying about how the sons of Jacob will, in fact, glorify and make God's name holy in the sense that they're recognized in that way. One of the most beautiful passages that gives us an illustration of how we might model some of our prayers and praises regarding this idea of recognizing the holiness of God and magnifying the holiness of God and hallowing his name in that way is the Magnificat by Mary. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 and following, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble heart, of humble estate. He has lifted the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. That was with Elizabeth that she was staying there. But did you see the way in which she was magnifying the Lord, just overflowing with references to the name of God in this way? And so we see evidence then of the way in which Calvin is reminding us that we're sanctifying the Lord in this way. Actually, I think there's only one reference in the New Testament where we're told to sanctify or make holy in that way the name of the Lord, and that's in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, where Peter is reminding believers everywhere, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that's the word that we have hallowed in our prayer. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I kind of like the New American Standard translation there where it's translated, sanctify the Lord. That is, set him apart as holy in this way. And then he goes on to remind us that we're to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. Well, the name is the name of God, his character, his being, his person, all he is, and we hallow that by setting apart our understanding and our reverence for God in that way. In very many respects, we could say that this is tied in with the commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in emptiness, in vain. When we pray this prayer and use it as a model for our prayers, we're setting aside the name of God in a reverential and holy manner as we reflect on the nature and the person of God in this way. So let's just think for a few minutes in conclusion as we focus on how can we go about doing this. I've already given you that quote from Calvin, but let me repeat it again. There's a close connection and resemblance between these three petitions. That's the first three petitions that we're talking about. The sanctification of the name of God is always connected with his kingdom, and the most important part of his kingdom lies in his will being done. One of the best commentaries that you can find on what the different petitions mean and how we go about carrying out those petitions in using that as a model for our prayer is found in the larger catechism and the same thing but in a much shorter version in the shorter catechism. I think I put larger catechism 119 in the bulletin for you. But in that particular question and answer, we're asked, what do we pray for in the first petition? And the rather long answer is, in the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would, by his grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and rightly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and depose all things to his own glory. I have not memorized that. It's long, it's wordy, but it's telling us what we're praying for when we pray, hallowed be thy name. We're acknowledging that this is contrary to our natural nature. We aren't naturally inclined to honor God's name by hallowing it, letting it be holy, if you will. Our sinful condition is drawing us and directing us in the other direction. But as we come before God and pray to him that we would be able to hallow his name or to let his name be hallowed, then we're praying these different things. We're praying against atheism. We're praying that God would enable us and others to honor Him and to recognize Him for who He is, to declare His glory to others, to hold Him in high honor, to, as we mentioned earlier, sanctify Him in the sense that we're setting Him apart as completely different from all other. And we need to recognize Him and honor Him in that way. And as Calvin and others have pointed out, that one of the ways that we do this is carried out further in the second and third petition. And I'm not going to go into detail on those at all, but just recognizing that in the second petition, we're praying that God's kingdom would come. God's kingdom hasn't been fully realized yet. And so we pray for that. We pray that God would overthrow the kingdom of Satan. Satan, who is the prince of this world, the power of this air, as it were. But he's been defeated by Christ. But the victory has been won, but the battle is not over. And so part of what we're praying for in that second petition is that the battle would come to completion. We're praying for the second coming of Christ, really. We're praying that God's kingdom would indeed be fully realized in these ways, and that God's kingdom officers, teachers and elders, pastors and elders, members of the elect would be united and going forward and doing all that they can to seek to bring about the fulfillment of God's kingdom in this earth. I was especially thankful for the way in which John prayed for our nation and our governments. That's part of what we do when we're praying that God's kingdom would come. And then closely connected to that, of course, is that God's will would be done. Part of seeing His kingdom come is seeing His will being accomplished. And again, recognizing that the natural man, the ungodly person, is in every way contrary to the will of God and a rebel against it. As some have described, our rebellion is cosmic tyranny, fighting against the will of God in all of that. But we pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others, our friends and neighbors, blindness and weakness and the inability to discern the will of God, and enable us then to seek to submit to His will in all things and be obedient to His will. These are just some of the ways in which we go about praying, Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come, but beginning with that phrase that I wanted to focus on particularly today, hallowed be Thy name, or hallowed be Your name. James Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, makes an interesting observation with regard to this. He says, "It is nearly unbelievable. It is a nearly unbelievable privilege for us to call God Father. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, this was an unknown name in most prayers. Pagans do not pray this way. Even in the Old Testament, the word Father appears in reference to God only a few times, and never does any individual Israelite address God directly as my Father." He goes on to say, "It would have been considered much too intimate. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day did not even like to use the name Yahweh. They substituted for that with the name Lord." He goes on to say, "But what a delicate balance of truth we have here. On the one hand, we are permitted to call God Father, even using the most personal of all words, Abba. the best translation of which is, quote, daddy. It is the word that Jesus seems to have used in all his prayers. If you read through the different prayers of Jesus in the New Testament, you will find him calling Abba, Father. And Boyce goes on to say, the God to whom we pray is personal, caring, but he is also the holy and sovereign God who is in heaven. Moreover, his name must be honored by everyone. Hallowed be your name. And his rule acknowledged, your kingdom come. The God to whom we pray must never be treated lightly. End of quote. So, what I want us to do particularly as we pray is remember who we are and remember who God is. As you pray the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but as you pray it, make sure that you're giving attention to the content of what you're praying. As you recognize that you're calling God your Father. Not everyone can do that. Only those who are believers can call God their Father in that way. And then as we recognize that our Father is in heaven, it reminds us that we are earthly creatures. We're not in heaven yet. And so we're still in this earth, and there are things that we need to be concerned about in this earth. And so often, our prayers immediately go then to our concerns and the things that we think that we need. And they are, in fact, things that we do need. But the model prayer says, no, 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 don't go there yet. More on who God is. God is holy. Hallowed be your name. God is sanctified. He's set apart from all others. We need to recognize that. And as we remember who we are in contrast to who that is, we pray for God's holy kingdom to be established and his holy will to be done. And then we go on and quite appropriately pray for the things that are necessary for us. Food and raiment, forgiveness of sin, dealing with others, and all of the things that are associated in those last petitions as well. But that's a pattern. And I'd urge you to make a diligent and concentrated attempt and effort to, as you pray day by day, follow that pattern and use that pattern as a means of directing you in your prayers. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you once again that you are rich in mercy, that your grace is everlasting. We thank you for who you are and all that you have done. We rejoice in the beauty of your creation, the way in which we can see your handiwork displayed to us all around. Father, we thank you most especially for the provision that you have made for our needs in the person of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And so, Father, as we reflect on who you are and all that you've done, we pray that you would indeed direct us and guide us day by day in our walk, that we might be seeking to see your name honored and magnified and glorified. We pray that you would give us the ability to speak in that way. We pray that you would meet our individual needs day by day. Go with us now throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day. Help us to focus on you and grow and meditate together on your word and the things that we find therein. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.